Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Just a note here, as best as we can tell from what is being conveyed with verse 1, that Saul has been anointed for one year, and then had reigned for 2 years over Israel, according to verse 1. So let us now give our attention to God's word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became a king when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines as was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Samuel blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before you, grateful that your word is like silver refined in a furnace seven times. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would purify us, that our trust and hope would not be set on anything else, but on you alone. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. In the last chapter, the prophet Samuel had brought the people of Israel to a giant fork in the road. If you look back at chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, you notice the big ifs. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice. But then verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord. Just like Moses before him, the prophet Samuel is setting before the nation life and death, blessing and curse. But you'll notice it's not only to the people that he is speaking. He is also speaking to King Saul. For it says, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, all will be well. Samuel has made God's will clear, both for the crown, the king, and for the subjects, those citizens of the covenant. Both king and country are under God's rule and his authority. Now, Saul was very clearly present at that time, for in verse 5 of chapter 12, it says that the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against you, referring to Saul. So if chapter 12 is the question, will the king be faithful? Chapter 13 provides part of the answer to that vital question. Here we find the great disobedience of Saul. An idolatrous action. Why can we consider it idolatrous? Because Saul, in taking the burnt offerings and sacrifices into his own hands, is in effect declaring, I will offer the sacrifices on my terms and through my means. Like the Pharisees many years later, who found themselves rebuked by the Lord, they brought sacrifices and offerings, but the Lord Jesus said they had neglected love, mercy, and faithfulness. King Saul is told by the prophet Samuel that in verse 13 of our passage that he had done foolishly. It was not within your role, King Saul, not within your rights to take these sacrifices and present them on the altar of the Lord. No matter whatever claims of sincerity and well-meaning intention you may have had, this is a grave failure on his part. Proverbs 24:10, I think, summarizes in many respects this story. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Why did Saul faint and fall short on this day of adversity in our passage? It's really fundamentally his failure to trust in the Lord, to run into the tower of God's name to find refuge there. Well, 3 points this evening as we work through this text. Firstly, a time of deep crisis. Secondly, refusal to wait on the Lord. And finally, the most pressing concern. A time of deep crisis, refusal to wait on the Lord, and the most pressing concern. Firstly, a time of deep crisis. In the previous chapters, particularly chapters 9 through 11, We have learned how Saul was anointed in secret by Samuel and then publicly inaugurated as king, and then how he was filled with the Holy Spirit to bring the Israelites to victory against Nahash, the Ammonite king. But now, once again, comes the generations-old threat of the Philistines against Israel. And so, with that background, he takes his enemies, or he takes the opportunity to blow the trumpet and to call many of his troops together after having some victory over his enemies in verses 2 and 3. And then all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. Because of that, the Philistines decide to have all hands on deck, not just a few of their forces, but really everyone comes to the front lines. Verse 5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Imagine the scene, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops. As far as the eye can see, the armies of Philistine bearing their swords and spears, their arrow is strung on the bow. And what is the metaphor that the author of Samuel uses in verse 5 to describe the Philistines? Like the sand of the seashore in multitude. Does that remind you of something? The original promise given to Abraham in the covenant made with him. Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Right there in that text, God had told Abraham that his offspring would possess the gate of his enemies. But now, what does Israel encounter? They encounter their adversaries, who are described in the very same terms that they had originally been designated with, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It would almost be like hearing your own country's national anthem being played by the marching band of the enemy invader. It's pouring salt on the wound, isn't it? In a sense, the covenant people are faced with a counterfeit version of the holy nation. And are they going to prove themselves faithful in the midst of this? What do the men of Israel do, seeing that they're in trouble? Verse 6. They went and hid in caves and holes and rocks, as if they are all but dead, places for burial. The last time Israel had been summoned together to fight, chapter 11, verse 7, it said, the dread of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out as one man. But now, whose dread has fallen upon them? Not the dread and fear of the Lord, but the dread of the Philistines, the enemies. Verse 7, when it says, all the people followed him trembling, this is not the proper trembling in terms of revering the Lord. It is a trembling of terror in light of the power and the overwhelming forces of the Philistines. You know, this is one of many passages in Scripture that remind us not to be dismayed, that though the enemies we face are great, both in terms of number and resources, that we are yet to trust in the Lord. And really, if you think about the whole of Scripture, wherever you might turn in the law or the prophets or even in the New Testament, the Gospels and letters, is there any time where the people of God are not under some form of duress and opposition? Especially in the modern West, the particular temptation is for us to fall into what has been called hot tub religion, that the faith is soothing and relaxing. And so if this is your view of the Christian life, you envision yourself on a kind of tropical island where the sand is warm, the sun is hot. But that is far from what the Scriptures tell us, doesn't it? In this world, you will have trouble. So whether it's facing the Philistine war machine that has mobilized, to enduring the jeering of those in high positions, those who say the church is a stench in society, we are not to be taken aback by such opposition as though something strange were happening to us. Now, there's a parallel passage worth pointing to here, and it is Judges chapter 6. And I invite you to turn there, and I'll encourage you to refresh yourself in terms of the book of Judges, because it's really the immediate backdrop to the book of 1 Samuel. And if you turn there to Judges 6, here is Midian opposing Israel. And in verse 2, this is what we read: "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." There too, the people of God, instead of being found as the city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden, they're found scurrying into whatever clefts and crevices of the rock they can find. And then over to Judges chapter 7, verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Very similar, isn't it, to what we read here? And in Judges, who did God raise up to fight against the Midianites? Later in chapter 7, we learn of Gideon and the victory he accomplishes. God has a battle plan for Gideon that is very startling. He whittles down the army further and further, only to 300 soldiers. Saul is left, in our text, with about 600 men, about close to twice as many as Gideon fights with. But the question is, will Saul fight with the same faith of Gideon? Gideon, who hears of the promise of victory and worships God, Judges 7:15. Gideon, who has the trumpet blown, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. But back to our passage in 1 Samuel 13. Saul does not display the courage or strong faith that he ought to have acted with. Why does Israel become so faint-hearted? Why are their spirits melted like water in the face of the foe? Partly because they have a leader in Saul who does not show himself strong and courageous. The members of the body are weak because the head is weak in faith. Earlier in chapter 11, the Spirit had rushed upon Saul, and in that strength of the Spirit, he won the victory. But in our passage, we don't find Saul seeking the filling of the Spirit, we in fact find rather the opposite, really the quenching, the grieving of the Spirit. There is a time of deep crisis, but secondly, a refusal to wait on the Lord. The action is set in Gilgal, verse 8. Earlier, Samuel had called the congregation to renew the kingdom here at Gilgal. And there, Saul spends a whole week seeing the Philistines mustering their forces, the columns of troops lined up against his nation. Meanwhile, what are his own troops doing, according to verse 8? He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. We can imagine him trying to do his best St. Crispin's Day speech to try to keep them by his side. But he waits for Samuel, and he waits and waits, but Samuel does not come. We can detect some exasperation in verse 9. All right then, bring the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to me. Now there is a question, interpretively, about whether Saul waits the full 7 days or whether it's the evening of the seventh day when he jumps the gun and has the animals brought to him. But I think the issue is not so much the 7 days as the command of Samuel, wait until I come. Children, it would be like your parents saying, wait till I get home tonight, and then we can have a bonfire. And the sun goes down, and you think to yourself, well, he said tonight, so I'm going to start a bonfire on my own. Well, you weren't listening. Wait till I come. Wait till I arrive. Samuel had said, wait till I come, because Samuel was the priest who was authorized to present the sacrifice. 1 Samuel 9:13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before Samuel goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must first bless the sacrifice. Saul takes matters into his own hands. And what he does here is really along the lines of what Hophni and Phinehas do at an earlier battle at Aphek against the Philistines. Remember that? They too were in trouble. They too desired victory and triumph. And so what do Hophni and Phinehas and the elders of Israel do? They decide to take up the Ark of the Covenants and to bring it into battle with them. What are they after there in chapter 4? The same thing Saul is desiring here in chapter 13. They want success. They want to trample over the heads of their enemies. And so the Ark was brought into the theater of war, not in reverence, not in order to worship God, but as a means to their own end, as an instrument for their aims and desires. Saul, on this occasion, commits the same sin. If he was really about serving God's ends and magnifying God's glory, he would have understood that obedience, humility, submission to the Lord always comes first. But in effect, Saul is building his own tabernacle, his own altar with its own priesthood, seeking to obtain his own access to the Lord apart from the means that God has already opened up. That is why this disobedience is such a serious and grave matter. He has carved out his own path, instead of walking on the path of the Most High. Notice in our text, Saul goes out to bless Samuel. There is no uneasiness, evidently, in verse 10 on Saul's part. But Samuel, who returns, who comes just as the flesh is consumed on the altar, he bypasses his own blessing and greeting. What have you done? Verse 11. What have you done? This echoes God's confrontation of judgment when his people are caught in sin. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, where are you? What have you done? Of the Lord coming to Cain after the murder of Abel, what have you done? Saul is stopped in his tracks. Do you feel the weight? Do you know what you have done in failing to wait for me, to wait upon the Lord? But Saul, very much like our first parents, enters into an evasive maneuver. Verse 11. When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. In other words, desperate times call for desperate measures. You see, Samuel, I was simply in dire straits. My hand was forced. There was really no other choice for me. I was boxed in. And notice how he points the finger at the prophet himself. And you did not come in the days appointed. There really was no other way but this one. As a pastor, I've seen terrible examples of the deluding power of sin. I was in love with this other woman, so I just had to leave my wife for her. I was not feeling the respect and affirmation I believe I deserve. That's why I lashed out in violent ways. It's only natural, right? The elders of the church made a decision I didn't agree with, so I needed to send out a scathing letter to the whole congregation. Please remember, you are never in a position where you are forced to sin. If you believe you are, it's only because you're breathing in the poisonous air of sin itself. God always provides that way, that means of escape. Saul, his reason is fairly plain. When I saw the people were scattering from me, I could see nothing but imminent defeat. What else was I to do? But in that moment, the issues of his heart are revealed, aren't they? What is Saul focused upon? Where is his hunger and thirst? What is his appetite? It's for success. It's for triumph. I've got to have the victory for myself. Trusting God, seeking God, waiting upon the Lord, was it the easy thing for Saul to do in this context and in these circumstances? Not at all. It really was going against every piece of evidence, every instinct, every aspect of his experience at the moment. The Philistines were bearing down on the Israelites in simply massive numbers. His own soldiers slipping away, and everyone is afraid. And so Saul in the flesh feels the squeeze, feels the pressure. But what does faith do? It never esteems or gauges reality by the circumstances, but by the word of God alone. God and his promise, God and his faithfulness. I really value this insight by one Reformed writer who says, our circumstances are often in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is favorable and benevolent toward us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. And listen to this. What are then we to do? We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Do you hear that? You close your eyes, shut them off to everything else, to look to the Lord and him alone. For his promise and his word are sure. Samuel rebukes Saul and says, you have done foolishly, verse 13. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The fool puts himself in a position of knowing better than God. Foolish man to think that God would be well pleased with sacrifices that are offered in direct contradiction to his revealed word. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Psalm 37 promises that for those who trust and wait upon the Lord, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. But because Saul does not do this, Samuel announces that his light will be snuffed out. The kingdom will be given to a man, verse 14, after the Lord's own heart. And so finally, the most pressing concern. Here was a test. Under the stress that Saul has experienced, will he be found faithful and committed to the word of God? No. And that is why God is going to find another man. A man after his own heart. In other words, a man of his own choosing. A man who will trust in the Lord with all his heart, not leaning on his own understanding. This sets us up, doesn't it, for David. David, who in all these situations, whether he is facing the giant Goliath or in caves running from Saul himself, against his own son, Absalom, whatever foe he faced, he knew that he could always draw near to God as his refuge and strength. As we close, let us turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and I'll simply point out what sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord. Hebrews, chapter 10, think about this in relationship to what Samuel has said about God choosing a man after his own heart. Hebrews 10, 5 and following. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What is the Lord Jesus as the anointed, as the King, yield to the Father? the most vital and important thing there is, his own heart, his own ears, which are open to the will of God, his own body, presented as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so we find a faithful king who is the one who is the source of our sanctification, and by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the body of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is how true victory, true conquest, and triumph would come. Through Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, he who himself walked in the fear of the Lord and so was rewarded with life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, both promises and warnings given to direct us to turn from ourselves and to turn unto you. We pray, O Lord, that you might assure us of the peace that passes all understanding through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.